I couldn't believe my luck. There in my first apartment, I got a phone call, and on the other end, somebody says, "Sir, I want to congratulate you. You have just won 2 tickets to Hawaii, 4 nights, 5 days." "Oh, that's wonderful." I said, "Are you available in April?" I said, "I am, or I can make myself available." They said, "Great." I said, "Perfect. Where do I pick up the tickets? Let's go." They said, "Well, we'll drop them off to you. We just need about an hour of your time." I said, "Fair enough. I've got 3 hours. Come." This was 15 years ago. I would be a little bit more wary today, but there, Chris and I in our first apartment, and we get a knock at the door. There's a woman there, and she's holding a big box, and I welcome her in. And unfortunately, at the time, Chris and I didn't have any furniture. It was hot in our room, so we had dragged our mattress out to the living room, so there was just a mattress on the floor, and this lady who proceeded to pull out this massive machine, set it down, and then she pulled out a binder. I said, "We're going to chat here." She said, "Yeah." So Chris and I sat down on the mattress, and she started in on her hour-long presentation about this air filtration system that was going to revolutionize our lives. And for an hour, she went through painting a rather apocalyptic picture of what our lungs would look like without this air filtration system. Both her and I and our pet Frank would be at grave risk if we didn't buy it. Now, I was sold. I tend to operate in life from a posture of, can we afford not to do something? Kristen, can we afford to? And so when the price tag of $4,000 for the system was revealed, Kristen balked, but I said, "But honey, our lungs are at risk here, you know? This seems like something we should invest in." Kristen, of course, would have none of it, and they kept pressuring and pressuring, and then eventually I realized we weren't getting our Hawaii tickets unless we purchased the machine. And unfortunately, we had to let her leave the building minus Hawaii tickets. But the whole experience for me, there's something very uncomfortable about knowing you're trying to be sold or converted to something. It feels very manipulative. I felt used, my time wasted, even though I had been promised these tickets. It can feel manipulative, especially when money's involved. If money's not involved, I suppose it can feel presumptuous. But that's sort of the nature of conversion. It can sometimes feel very uncomfortable. Again, particularly when money's involved, but when it's not, it can also feel very manipulative. There's a few people in our neighborhood, they're of the Baha'i religion, and they had been asking me for a while to engage with them and, you know, have some multi-faith dialogue, and I was game for that, and so I chatted a number of times, actually went to their place. We sort of shared prayers from their faith, and I shared some from the Christian faith. It was great. I was like, "This is great. I'm learning about this faith, these people." And then I remember there was this moment where they said to me, "You know, the culmination of all religions is in the Baha'i faith. And the next step for other religions is to take that next step into Baha'i." And in that moment, I was like, "Oh my goodness, they're trying to convert me." And initially, I was rather flattered. I was like, "What? They must think I'd be a good recruit." But then the sort of shock wore off, and I got defensive, because whenever someone's trying to convert you, it sort of implies this need or lack, as if something's missing from your life. And in that moment, I was like, "Well, that's pretty presumptuous to think that I need to take your next step." And it's interesting, when you're in dire need in life, if your life has collapsed around you, you've hit rock bottom, then converting to something can make a ton of sense. In those moments, our lives are stripped bare. We're confronted with the very real needs and blind spots in our lives. But when you're a Western individualist, living relatively comfortably and seemingly not harming anyone, thank you very much, the thought of needing to be converted to something can make us incredibly defensive. How dare you presume I need something? And this is something that makes it really awkward to talk about conversion in churches today, because it seems really arrogant and presumptuous, and most certainly it makes us defensive. And whenever we're defensive, of course, we've been in this series talking about beyond enemies. The moment we're defensive, the enemy-making machine can be at work. And yet, no matter our misgivings around conversion, what remains really hard to get around is that Jesus seemed to think conversion was important. very important. Jesus insists we are in need, we do lack, and something is missing. And in a culture that values independence and autonomy, this is a hard thing to hear. But it's inescapable. When Jesus shows up on the scene, one of the very first things he does is start preaching repentance. Mark 1:15, he says this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." So Jesus starts his ministry by announcing God's rule over the world has begun in him, but to experience God's rule, we need to repent and believe, which sounds really churchy and a little bit harsh, right? But the idea is simply this, you got to trust and turn, or turn and trust. To participate in what Jesus was doing required some sort of life turn accompanied by trust. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is turn from the path you are living your life on and follow me. Leave the path you are walking and walk this way. And not only that, trust that this path, this is the path God will use to make the world right. And again, that can be a bit uncomfortable, but to make it simple, I think when Jesus calls on us to convert, you could say, what he's asking us is to stop living on autopilot, surrender to Jesus as ruler over both my personal life and the social world. I like how Latin American theologian Ruth DeBoerst defines this. Conversion is this, conversion from individualism to community, from autonomy to interdependence, from idolatry to true worship, from grasping to receiving, from oppressive dominion over creation to loving care of it, from indifference to passionate prayerful action, from Western definitions of development to loving participation, from competition to collaboration, from protagonism to service. Turn and trust is to allow the Jesus path to absorb all the dimensions of our lives. It's to trust that Jesus is actually the ruler of the world, and as ruler, he's working to redeem and make all things new. Now, of course, someone would say, it certainly doesn't look like that. To which I would say, that's because the rule and authority of Jesus are expressed in the slow and non-coercive ways of love, forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And we're asked to trust that, in fact, that is how God is going to make the world right. And that path that we're called to is what we spend our time here at Nexus exploring. The problem is, the idea of conversion alone is a tough pill to swallow, but what we've turned conversion into has only compounded the problem. I think it's cheapened what Jesus was really asking of us. It's turned the experience, I think, into part of the enemy-making machine. Let me explain. Years ago, I'm standing in church community. I'm there in the pews as an 8-year-old. And the church is singing together at the end of the service, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And the pastor has delivered a sermon that I cannot remember a word of. But I remember sitting there in the pews, and it felt like the weight of the world was on my shoulders. And the pastor's at the front saying, "Now is the time to decide. Don't wait. Now is the time to decide. Come forward. Confess your sin. Now is the time." And I remember at 8 years old, this weight. And I didn't really know how to explain what it was about, but I felt this pressure. I knew there was something I had to get rid of. I had to respond, but the second verse has passed, and now it's the third. And I know my time is running short. The pastor's pleading more urgently now, speaking directly to me. It almost feels like, "I know you're out there. You're feeling it right now. Just make that decision. Make that decision." And it comes to the point I'm bursting. I make quickly for the aisle. I get there and realize the eyes of a few hundred people are on me. I'm nervous, and I make a mad dash to the front and tell the pastor, "I need to decide. I need to make a decision for Jesus." And he sends me, as they always did, off to some side room with some adult. In there, I'm told what it means to make a decision. I follow him in a prayer, and it's done. I've made my decision. And then, Nothing. Went to bed that night. And then the Monday and Tuesday that followed felt remarkably similar to the Thursday and Friday before the decision. You see, it was in the late 18th and 19th centuries that the altar call was kind of invented. It was a response to the modern liberalism of the day. The idea was that any preaching around Jesus needed to culminate with a moment of decision. Don't delay, don't put it off, come now, confess your sin, trust in Christ, receive forgiveness, decide, decide, decide. Now's the time. And this was, of course, the era of big revival tent meetings. And the hype around altar calls only intensified after World War II. Legendary in all of this was, of course, Billy Graham, his crusades. They always culminated at the end with an altar call, stressing the need to make a decision. In fact, decision became his brand. He had a monthly magazine. It was called Decision. His weekly radio program was called Hour of Decision. At the same time, Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, he published a booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, and at the end of the 4 points, it asked the reader to make a decision using the sinner's prayer. It became the most used pamphlet in the Christian world, and this, of course, launched the evangelism explosion, and it was centered around things like the Romans Road, and it, of course, what it did is it made the decision really, really key. That moment of deciding to begin a personal relationship with Jesus, this became the marker, the banner, the signifier of what a Christian is. And for millions of Christians then and even now, their life is divided before decision and after. If you made a decision, you're in. If you haven't yet made that decision, you're out. What does all of this have to do with real life, though? How does this connect with Jesus, the idea of turn and trust? I realized this week that I don't think I was a very photogenic child because my parents seemed to keep nothing from my childhood. My friend was moving out his mother, a friend I went to elementary school with, and he sent me this photo. Of us, I don't even know what grade we were in here. But I realized, looking back, that my own baby photos go from my childhood photos. If you flip through the one book, because that's what my parents have of me, is one photo book, and there's about 2 pages of me as a baby. Then suddenly it moves to me in grade 8, where I'm really awkward looking, and then the next thing you know, I'm married. It's like there's these large chunks. It's like they're like, that kid, I don't know, no photos of him, I don't know. And they didn't keep my homework, they kept nothing of me. And yet my friend here, he has everything, and he sent me this photo, and it was weird because I haven't seen a photo of myself from when I was in school in a long time. And staring at this elementary school photo of myself, can you even tell which one I am? Boom! That's me, boom. Rocking the confidence there. But I have so many questions, and I'm flooded with dueling emotions because I have so many memories of these people in my class because I went to a Christian school, which meant that from grade 2 to 9, that was the class. We were stuck together for 7 years. Nobody new came in, nobody left. And I'm floored by, looking back on my past, by a sense of guilt with how I treated some of these people. Marilyn, bottom left, I don't know a nice way to describe it. She was ugly. And kids are cruel. And we let her know it often. And I don't know if I was the ringleader necessarily, but I know this, I never stopped it, the teasing. I never said to my classmates, hey, let's chill out. I was always there, laughing, participating. And Somewhere in all of this childhood was a decision for Jesus. And yet, when I look back, I can't make out what exactly that decision did. That moment of deciding for me, it felt so large. Yet nothing radically changed before or after. I was still just a punk, know-it-all kid who looks way more confident than he deserves to be here. Nothing changed in me around how I treated people. And you know, the interesting thing is growing up is I would hear all the time stories of how Jesus had radically changed people's lives, the testimonies of people's lives. Their lives had been a disaster, suddenly transformed by a decision for Christ. And of course, that wasn't my experience. I was an 8-year-old kid. Like, what's Jesus going to do? Rescue me from a life of drugs and booze? Like, I mean, maybe we shouldn't expect any change from an 8-year-old when they make a decision. And yet, I could trace no distinct difference in myself before and after that conversion moment. It was a before and after moment, and yet I was still a mean kid. And so as far as I can tell, that decision meant nothing. It might have actually made me a worse person, because then when you're in, you got the confidence of being in. And I've struggled to sort of make sense because that moment and my baptism moment, they still loom large in my memory. I remember those things. And yet, as I've tried to parse out my experience with faith over time, what I've come to think is that the problem with the altar called decision form of conversion is that it turns conversion into something like voting instead of something more like marriage. Let me explain. Last time we had an election, last fall, I voted. And here's what I did. All of us, of course, go into an election with political leanings. We come into it via friends, family, our social networks. We have political leanings. So what I did last election season is I read up on the issues, mostly from sources that exist to confirm my own political biases. But I read up on them, and I sort of confirmed, yep, I think I know exactly what I'm doing here. And then I walked into a voting station, and I cast my vote. And then I Instagram myself voting. Hashtag voted. Hashtag civic duty. Hashtag get out and vote. Which I find a curious phenomenon. But it makes sense to me under the altar call umbrella. Because whenever you make a decision, it's not quite the same unless there's a public audience. So you got to Instagram yourself. I've made my decision. Have you made yours? Now is the time. Don't delay. One day only. Make your decision. And that's what I did. And so for me, the experience of voting in an election, it's a fascinating phenomenon. It feels similar to me to the Altar Call Act. When I vote in a national election, in effect, I essentially do two things. I register my opinion, and I place myself on a side. And of course, I hope and maybe believe some of the outcome of the nation's government will maybe be affected. But for the most part, the vote has little effect on the way I live, right? My vote just sort of reinforces my own thoughts and beliefs, and then I go on with my day. Now, my vote will also put me in a group, a political party that opposes another group, and then it just reinforces again my own thinking, the way things should be. At the end of the day, it's an opportunity for me to register my opinion, and then I can move on. And this is why I think the decision-making form of conversion misses something important. You see, my decision to convert to Jesus as a child essentially did the same thing. My decision placed me on a side, and it reinforced my current identity. I made a decision. I've registered my opinion about Jesus. Now I can just move on with my day. And I think a lot of times church can function the same way. I go to church, I've registered my opinion about faith, now I can sort of move on with my day. But I think when Jesus speaks of conversion, repentance, turning, trusting, I think what he has in mind looks a whole lot more like a very different sort of altar call experience, the altar call of marriage. Never forget the day I got married. Woke up with my groomsmen. shaved, got dressed. Now, for some reason, 15 years ago, I thought the look for me was to don a top hat and cane. And so there I was, looking all Victorian, and I marched down the aisle and I waited. I took off my top hat, put it against my chest, I'm ready to go. And then Kristen started walking down the aisle. And I started crying. And then she came and we went up on stage and we made the most wildly absurd, audacious promises to each other. And then we went and got photos taken, the reception, and then we danced, and then we went to Cuba, and I got diarrhea, and it was just beautiful. But then we got home, and I woke up, and she was still there. And what I realized is that marriage was this whole new way of living that completely shocked my system. It was a new way of being that I was now called to live into. My entire orientation went from only having to think of myself to always having to consider how this other creature, this other entity I had joined myself somehow to, was now part of everything I did. Life was now different, and it called me into blessings, but also struggles and challenges. I was reminded of that this week. A friend of mine, Adam Griffin, I don't think he's here this morning. He's in culinary school. He called me and said, "Hey, at school I made scallop potatoes. Would you like them?" I said, "Yes, I would, because I love scallop potatoes, and Kristen hates them. And for 15 years, I haven't had scallop potatoes. Because I live with someone who doesn't like them." And so our decision-making process over the years has always ended up with, no, we will not make scalloped potatoes. It's little stuff like that. I haven't had scalloped potatoes in 15 years. What kind of nutcase do you have to be to not like scalloped potatoes? Everything about life is intertwined, and sometimes it's more serious things. You have to relate to each other and make decisions together, and that's not always easy. We were, about a month ago, Chris and I were laying in bed, and she said, "You know, I think I'd like another baby." And let's just say that's a little impossible with me right now. I said, "Really?" And she said, I miss it. I miss it. That's the insanity of parents. You miss it. You miss babies, how cuddly they are. And I thought about it for a few days. And I came back to her and I said, "I am willing to reverse my vasectomy for you." Now, I have to confess, I was playing a little bit of poker here because she had gone in big. And I thought, if I go all in, she might go out. And the thing with going all in poker is you got to be willing to play your cards. So my intentions were not completely pure, but I said, "If that's what you want, I'll do it." And she folded like a wet umbrella, like just, "No, you know what, maybe I don't want another kid." But here's the thing, I think I was serious. I think. Because what I'm learning in marriage, what Chris and I aspire to, is that self-sacrificial love and mutual submission. That's our ideal together, marriage, which means I have to submit to her desires, not as an authoritarian system, but as a willing mutual submission. It means everything about life is now seen as a joint thing. There's no way for me to make a decision without her influence. Marriage is not the registration of my opinions. It's a total realignment of my world. It's not a decision you make and then you go about living your life like you normally would. It's the complete opposite. When it's pronounced, you're married, You're invited into a whole new system. It's a total rearrangement. And here's the thing. Two people getting married, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're getting into. And my experience in marriage has taught me over and over again that I actually knew and still know very little about how to love Kristen. That's a ongoing journey. And you figure that out along the way, and new challenges are set before you, and you go, my goodness, I didn't expect this, but loving her is going to mean this. And of course, there's many setbacks along the way, and a lot of times where you can't do it. But the ideal posture of love towards Kristen is saying, I'm committed to journeying and having you influence all the decisions we make. But the thing that is most interesting to me about marriage is marriage doesn't pit you against anyone. And marriage doesn't pit me against a person or group of people. And I think this is what's much closer to what Jesus had in mind, converting, agreeing to turn and trust in Jesus is more akin to a marriage vow than a vote. And Jesus doesn't want you to make a decision about him. He essentially wants you to marry him, which I know is weird and like, that's a little awkward. But that's essentially what the ask is. It's the pronouncement, hey, a new world is being born through what I'm doing. It's like a marriage vow. It asks, will you enter? Will you submit to it? Will you participate? Will you follow? Will you start walking the path even though you're unaware of where it's going to ultimately take you and what it's going to ask of you? But again, I can't just decide to move without Kristen's input. I can't just decide to do many things in life, and this is what Jesus is asking, is that all of life is now shared. And so the Christian life is not just a conversion, it's a series of never-ending conversions. And for me, this has manifested itself in a number of ways. You know, there's the way it manifests itself socially, but also personally. I mean, I don't know about you, but here in Canada, we're in a very interesting position right now. The Wet'suwet'en crisis and the railway blockades resulting from that, I mean, this is a big deal in Canada. And it seems like nobody has a great idea of how to handle a very complicated issue. And I certainly don't either. But what my Christian faith insists of me, or where I am being converted personally, at the moment, is this. I believe the Jesus path is the slow and non-coercive way of love and reconciliation. And so what I know I can't do is ever get behind any agenda that would say protesters be removed by force, because I just don't believe in the use of force. I'm being converted that way. Or on a more personal level, it's stunning to me, the more I dig into my own past, how much anger speaks into my identity, how often I speak and act out of anger, and I am personally being converted on that. That living in a posture of anger is not healthy for anyone, myself or anyone included. Or in terms of reconciliation on a personal level, I tend to be a bit of a guy that if you sort of hurt me, well, see ya. But I'm being converted on that, because when Jesus calls us to be ministers of reconciliation, I believe it means never closing the door on someone and being committed to being willing to work through hurts and pains and grievances. And so despite my natural inclination, I'm being converted that reconciliation is what I'm called to. Or most recently, I'm being converted around distraction. I believe we live in an age of distraction. I'm constantly distracted, not present. And I feel myself being converted around turning from living in incessant distraction on my phone, on computer, to being present. And, you know, I'm not suggesting these conversions of mine necessarily need to be yours, but where you're being converted and asked to turn may look different than that, but these are the ways that I feel I'm being asked to convert, to turn. And this is how I understand conversions these days, and this has radically changed how I understand what it means to be a Christian, because rather than a side or a decision, to follow the Jesus path is to marry ourselves to Jesus so that no aspect of our lives is left untouched by that. And what this means is being a Christian isn't being about or inside a boundary, but being centered. Years ago, this guy, Dr. Paul Hebert, wrote an article called Conversion, Culture, and Cognitive Categories, which sounds like a real interesting read. And he used mathematical concepts to describe different ways we think about conversion. He called them bounded versus centered set. And they're easy enough to understand. And I think when we do, it can help us resist sort of seeing being a Christian as being on a side. So what does he mean by a bounded set? A bounded set is a very easy to understand concept. Dog is a bounded concept. Every object in the universe can be described as a dog or not a dog. Right? Everyone has a concept in their head of a dog. Everyone knows what that is because dogs have some defining characteristics. There's no gray, there's no almost. That thing's almost a dog. No, it's either a dog or it's not. For instance, a cat is not almost a dog because they're small, furry animals. No, that's a cat. There's a clear boundary. And so in a bounded understanding of conversion, there's Christian and there's non-Christian. There's that. You're either a dog or you're not a dog. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. There's a fence around that. There's clear distinctions. And it doesn't matter if you talk about the similarities between cats and dogs. No, what Mark's bounded set is clear boundary. That's a dog, that isn't. Centered set, though, is instead of boundary, centered is all about movement in our particular direction. And so what he means by this is Christians are those who are moving toward Jesus rather than away from him. And so a bounded set is based on location. It's not in or out. People are either moving towards or away, and that direction can change by the day. I don't know about you. In my life, it changes sometimes by the hour. And it doesn't matter distance. You can be 10 meters away from the center or 10,000 kilometers away. The only relevant factor is whether someone is moving towards the center. And this understanding radically changes the way we think of conversion and what it means to be a person of faith. And this, for me, also radically changes the types of questions I'm interested in these days. I don't care if you're a Christian. I don't care if you've made a decision for Christ. Here's the questions I'm really more interested in these days. First, where is God working in your life? And I think this question weirds a lot of people out, but I think it's critical because it undresses our assumptions about the world. If you don't know where God is working in life, maybe it's because you don't believe God works. Maybe you don't believe God is active, and that's fine. Pay attention to that because what I believe is this: Jesus' words in Mark 1, they echo continually to us. So Jesus' words are not static, repent and believe, turn and trust. It's constantly echoing to us. Turn and trust. Turn and trust. And if you can accept that, then my question is, where's that happening? Where do you sense in your life that God is asking you to turn and trust? What trajectory in your life are you starting to sense you need to turn from? Second, how would you describe your trajectory in life? You know, this is a great time of year with tax return season because you can get a real great sense of where your trajectory is when you look at your tax return and ask yourself, did I give more this year than I did last year? Great little way to figure out whether your trajectory is towards greater generosity or less generosity. Or relationally, where's the trajectory in your life? Are your relationships feeling more full, more vibrant, more healthy? Are you developing relationships that are challenging you? Or do you find yourself more upset at people, more resentful, hanging on to grudges, angry? Well, where's your trajectory? Which way are you heading? Sexually, do I see my sexual self in service of mutually submissive, self-sacrificial love? Or are my sexual appetites being more consumptive? What trajectory are you on? Character-wise, what direction are you heading? Are you more or less of an asshole? Which way are you going? Hospitality-wise, are you inviting more people in? Is your home a place for others to enjoy, or is it a sacred space that needs to be protected at all costs? Are you being a creator and curator of beauty, or is your life seem like it's creating more ugliness these days? Am I being more present with people, or do I find myself more distracted and more distant? Am I more forgiving or less forgiving? What trajectory are you on? And when we start to think of conversion in these ways, then it means there's no enemies. We don't need to convince or coerce anyone onto the Jesus path. I like Paul's metaphor of aroma he uses in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not peddlers of God's word like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in his presence." I love this imagery he gives us. First of all, we're not peddlers. I don't need to be that salesperson trying to sell some sort of huge air filtration machine by dangling Hawaii tickets. We're not peddlers. I love that. It's like Paul's like, don't make me out to be some peddler of the gospel. That's cheap. You know, a lot of times churches deal in this. They're peddlers. We got a slick playground for your kids to come and play on. We got a really hot show for you to come and get. We're at a pedal. Try to dangle some carrots in front of you. Maybe you'll come and listen to our spiel. And then he uses this idea of aroma. Our presence should be, it's just like an aroma. It's like when you walk in the mall and you smell Cinnabon. And you know it's halfway across the mall, but it doesn't matter. You're like, I gotta head in that direction. I gotta go there. It just smells good, right? And so you follow the scent. I think that was Paul's trying to say. We live in such a way that there's a scent, and for some it'll be like, well, I'm not ready to give up living on the path I currently live on. That's fine. That's fine. But for others, it'd be like, oh, the smell of slow, non-coercive love, forgiveness, mercy, grace. Oh, it smells good. I want to turn and trust that. You're being constantly invited to the Jesus path, the path of slow, non-coercive way of love, forgiveness, kindness, grace, mercy. It's not about making a decision. It's about making a commitment, I would say. I will follow. And so this morning, I want to simply end on that note and trust that what we're doing here, I hope, is not peddling, but as a community that we're creating an aroma that entices people and makes people want to follow and be a part of. And I think next week's going to be a part of that. That's going to smell good, I think. And so let me just end on that level, that encouragement to all of us in that question. Where's God working in your life? If you don't know, fair enough. But maybe ask yourself, do I believe God's actually active? And if so, the words of Jesus echo, turn and trust. Where are you being asked to turn? What are you being asked to trust?